Nathan. Well, I know a lot of you are grandfathers, and I know you've been telling me how fun it is, but it is a lot of fun. Yeah, and I heard Nathan make that announcement live last week, and so that was pretty special. And so far, being a grandfather is a lot easier than being a father. You can love him and leave him. But it's been a special blessing, and I appreciated Zach preaching last week. We heard that live as well, and that was really great. And it's good to be back. We talked to our son last night, our son of our granddaughter, and who never has a problem going to sleep and sleeping for a long time. And he was so excited that he got 6 hours of sleep last night. Like, hey man, welcome to the club. That's great. Well, Zach talked last week about how we should be pursuing maturity and we ourselves should be teachers. And in that context, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and then also take out your outlines. And at the top of your outline, it says this, that in Hebrews 6, the author warns his readers about the danger of falling away from the faith, but says that he has confidence in them to persevere. Abraham is put forth as an example of one who waited patiently on God's promises. Our salvation depends way more on God and his character than it does on us. And the promise of salvation through Jesus is our only secure hope. So the first thing we have on the outline, we're going to kind of start at the end of the passage. So look at verse 19. And 20, and we're going to read it as we go through it. But our title for this sermon series has been An Anchor for Our Soul. And we all need to have an anchor for our soul. And it comes from this passage. And so begin at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know, growing up, my dad used to take me fishing. And we would go to a lake near Wichita, Cheney Reservoir, it's called. And we had a little boat that we would take out. I wouldn't call it a fishing boat. I would call it more like a rowboat. It was not very impressive, but it got us to where the fish were biting. And I remember my dad, I was maybe, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, 6 years old, my dad throwing this heavy thing over the side. And I was like, what's that, Dad? And he said, it's an anchor. And I was like, well, what does that do? And he said, well, it keeps the boat from floating too far away from where the fish are biting, so that we can stay where we want to stay. And Cheney Reservoir is about 50 feet deep, so that rope had to be 50 feet at least to find a place for us to get secure in the rocks below. But think about why we need an anchor. We need an anchor because the problem isn't with the water. We're already in the water. We need the anchor to go to the bottom through the water. We're in water. The water's the problem. The water moves and changes. And the anchor has to go beyond that. So the text tells us we need an anchor for our soul, a spiritual anchor. So why is that? Well, because the world we live in is like the water. It changes. It flows. It moves us away from where we want to be. And we live in a world that is changing rapidly, and it's not changing for the better necessarily. And we need something outside of ourselves that will be a rock that we can hold on to spiritually. It will be an anchor for our souls. So the next phrase in verse 19 is really interesting. The anchor, it says, doesn't go to the bottom of the water. What does the anchor do? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. So instead of falling into the water, this anchor rises to heaven, where it attaches itself to the throne of God. Where Jesus is seated, it says back in Hebrews chapter 1, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the idea is that our only hope in life, in this life, is to be anchored to the Father's presence in eternity. And how does that happen? It happens through Jesus. He's at the right hand of God. He's the one who intercedes for us. In fact, we're going to be looking at that he intercedes for us next week. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. And so you have this on the outline, that the anchor was an important symbol in the early church. In fact, it's interesting that at the archaeological site of Priscilla, and I don't know if you remember who Priscilla is, but she's mentioned in three of Paul's epistles, three of his letters. She's mentioned in the book of Acts. And it says that, one of the things about the archaeological site is that we find no less than 60 anchors at her, where she's buried, as a symbol of the fact that we are anchored in Christ. And if you don't trust God as your anchor, what's your alternative? Your alternative is twofold. You can trust other people, but we all know that other people let us down. And we can trust ourselves, but we also know that even we will let our own selves down. We don't even follow what the standards we set for ourselves, much less God's standards. So if you don't trust your anchor, you're going to be lost. If you don't trust God as your anchor, you're going to be lost. So think about the options here. The only way to really keep our sanity, the only real option is to trust God. That's the only way for us to keep our sanity in this insane world that we live in. It's like it says in Psalm 103, our days are on earth are like grass, like wildflowers, we bloom and die. The wind blows and we're gone as though we had never been here. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. So God is not only the best alternative for our soul, and you have this on the outline, he's really the only alternative as an anchor for our soul. Wow, what a tremendous encouragement that is. We have God as our anchor through Christ. And with this context, I want to go back now to verse 4. In verse 4, there's a warning. And this text is arguably one of the most difficult texts to interpret in the New Testament. I asked a theologian one time about this verse, and he gave me 4 hours of lectures on cassette tape to listen to. He said, listen to this and it'll give you my answer. Like, that's not what I was expecting. There's a lot there. But it also, and at the very least we can say, it does include for us what is a terrifying warning. So listen to the passage, beginning at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, there are several views of what this passage means, but I think there are a couple keys for me. One was looking at the rest of Scripture, and the other is looking at, I read a number of different commentaries on this. I wanted to make sure that what I thought, I wasn't the only one thinking this. One of my professors in seminary said, if you're the only one thinking it, you can't find anybody that agrees with you, you're wrong. So I know at least I've got a good shot at this one here. So I believe that, and this is on your outline, those who fall away are not true believers, but rather men and women who appear to be true believers. And there's a reason for this. We're going to talk about that. So I think these are people who have had a thorough, that he's talking about people who have had a thorough exposure to the truth, to the gospel. The Jews in particular that were mentioned in the verses that Zach talked about it last week. They were people who had made a profession of faith. They'd been received into the fellowship of the church. But later, they abandon their faith. You all know people like that. We all know people who have abandoned the faith. And some of them had become opponents of Christ. Now, there are some reasons that this interpretation made the most sense to me, and I've listed them below. So the first one is that this parallels, you've got them on the outline, this the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness who fell away. He was talking about back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially. At least many of them died in unbelief. Now think of what these Old Testament people, the children of Israel, had gone through. They had put blood on the doorposts in obedience to God for the Passover. They had eaten the Passover lamb, which ultimately, as we know, points us to Jesus. They had crossed the Red Sea. In the middle of the Red Sea, God had parted the waters. They had observed a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night guiding them through the desert. They had eaten manna that God provided miraculously every day for them to eat. But their hearts were hardened in unbelief. And they fell away, many of them at least, fell away from the living God and did not enter the promised land. And I think it'd be fair to say that at least some of those in the desert were regenerate. But some were not. But both seem to be, both groups, the regenerate and the unregenerate, seem to be part of the covenant community. They both shared this profound spiritual experience in the desert. Second reason, Jesus' parable of the soils teaches us that there are people who at the beginning look very much like believers, but they are not believers. But they both have remarkable spiritual experiences. So, for example, in Matthew 13, the seed that's sown in rocky ground is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But it is only the fourth soil, the one that bears fruit, that represents true believers. The others are all taken away. They're shriveled up. They die. The third option, or the third reason for this option, is that when you look at the whole of the Bible, this makes sense when looking at all the passages that we have to do with assurance of salvation. There's a list of them afterwards. We're not going to look at them now, but I hope, I pray that you will go home today and look these verses up and underline them in your Bible. Read them, memorize them. Maybe you've already memorized some of them. That's a great thing to do. And so after reading through all of these verses and making a comment on Hebrews chapter 6, this verse, one of my professors said this, that these verses constitute only a fraction of scriptural support for perseverance. Is it conceivable, Roger Nicole asks, that the author of Hebrews would contradict all this? So we have to understand Hebrews in light of the entire Bible. And then finally, the positive spiritual experiences of those who fall away are easily within the capacity of those who aren't really Christians. Now, what do I mean by that? I heard a great example of this in our young career group recently. We were talking about the subject. And they were saying, imagine somebody that has headphones on and that's dancing to the music that they're hearing. And somebody else comes along, and they're dancing in such a way that it's so contagious that somebody else starts dancing with them. And they dance for quite a while with them. But they can't hear any music. And that's a lot like what we're talking about right here. It's like people who come into the church, and they start imitating everything they're seeing happening. They really like what they see. They like the love that we have for one another. They like it all. They're a part of it. They're rejoicing in it. They're dancing. But they don't hear the music, and eventually they get bored and they walk away. And that's what we're talking about here. There's a biblical example that comes to mind as well. In Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, the sorcerer, believed and was baptized, it says. And yet Peter says to him, because Simon comes up and he says, you know, this Holy Spirit, I've seen you guys cast out devils and heal people. I want that Holy Spirit. How much does it cost? And Simon says this, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. The J.B. Phillips translation of that verse says, to hell with you and your money. That's literally what the Greek says. Verse 21, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. That's another example. That's a biblical example of someone dancing but not hearing the music. How can someone experience all this and not be regenerated? Think of Judas, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. And yet Jesus calls him, and you've got the references here, a devil in John 6, literally the son of destruction in John 17, and one for whom it would be better if he had not been born in Mark 14. And this was Judas who spent 3 years hanging out with Jesus. What does Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about judgment? He says this in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And now the horror of this warning becomes clear. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Why is it impossible? Because, verse 6, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, why is it impossible? Because they have committed the unpardonable sin. So we need to look at that for a second. What is the unpardonable sin? Matthew 12 says that the Pharisees had just witnessed the divine power in a miraculous healing. But rather than point to the power of God's blessing and giving Christ the glory, the Pharisees give Satan credit. And so in that context, in verse 32 of Matthew 12, it says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So here's what this has to do with us. There could not be a stronger warning in Scripture for us. And I've said this before, but this is what scares me most about being a pastor. And that is that people will come here week after week and sit down and comfortably listen to the Word of God, thinking the whole time they're believers, and they are not. That scares me. And that's what I pray for every Sunday when I get up here. Lord, that if anybody is dancing, even though we're Baptists, even if anybody is dancing and not hearing the music, Lord, please let them hear the music. Let them hear the music and dance. So you're here this morning. We're all dancing, to use this analogy. I know we're Baptists, that's crazy, but we're dancing. But are you hearing the music? That's what we're talking about. That's the difference between those who will go to heaven and those who won't. And I will say this, though. If you are afraid that you have committed the unforgivable sin, if that's a thought in your mind, then you have not committed the unforgivable sin, because somebody who's committed that sin would not care. They would never ask that question. So I will say that. But it's so important to ask yourself the question, am I just dancing or am I hearing the music? And then the author goes on and gives a warning with hope in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So what the author is saying is good, productive land is an image of blessing. Those who hear the gospel and respond fully to the gospel are blessed. The way one commentator put it was this: real seeds, the gospel, given genuine care by the farmer, God, and planted in a fertile field, your heart and your life will produce a bountiful crop, will lead you to spiritual maturity so that you can grow, so that you can be teachers of others. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 13, but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. That's the good soil. That's who we want to be. But here's the warning, and this is on your outline. Here's the warning: an unproductive Christian life falls under God's judgment. And so we have to ask, all of us need to ask ourselves, are we a Christian in name only? We need to make sure that our lives are bearing fruit. And I can look at so many of you, the vast majority of you, and I know that your lives are bearing fruit. And that's a great thing. And that's where we need to stay. And that doesn't just happen. We have to be intentional about that happening. And so the encouragement, my encouragement to you is continue to be intentional about that happening in your life. After holding out that some in the church will might fall away, the writer says this certainty, this is number 4 on your outline, in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust, verse 10. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What did Jesus say? You've done this to the least of these, my brethren. You've done it to me. The better things that the writer's talking about are the things that have to do with salvation in verse 9. And what he's saying is that he believes these Hebrew Christians really are saved and that they will not fall away and that they will persevere and be fruitful. Again, this takes us back to the parable of the sower. And this is on your outline. Authentic living faith produces visible fruit. And what is the fruit? It is the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also the fruit of other Christians. Think about what, like an almond tree brings forth almonds. And a fig tree brings forth figs. And what does a Christian bring forth? Other Christians. And so we need to be sharing our faith and producing that kind of fruit as well. And we have to remember that there is such a thing as a copycat believer. And these people can be in the church, and their artificial fruit can seem real. I've even seen God use non-Christians who thought they were Christians, but and maybe even didn't think they were Christians, share their faith and lead people to Christ. God can use anything. If he can use Balaam's donkey, he can use me and you and all of us. And that's why God is the judge. He sees the heart. He knows your heart. And so there's this balance. On the one hand, we need to make sure, each of us need to make sure that our faith is genuine. And questioning can be healthy. On the other hand, there's this danger of losing the proper confidence that we have, that we should have in our salvation. The author here is saying that he's confident that these things characterize the real work of salvation And they're a part not only of their actions, but of their inner experience. And so we have to look at our actions, and we have to look at our inner experience. Our actions might be telling the world we're listening to the music, but we might not have our earbuds in. We might not be hearing it. You know, there are two areas that those are two areas we need to examine in our lives. What are we doing outwardly? What are the proofs that we really are a Christian? And what's going on in my heart? And so now, having instilled confidence in these believers, the writer wants to, in number five, ensure confidence. In verses 11 and 12, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so he's saying to grow in your faith, you need to be diligent. And then this is on your outline, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. You know, what he's saying here is that one of the great enemies, now listen to this, of persevering in the faith is laziness. And that's a hard one because I think all of us, myself included, we all have areas that we're lazy in, maybe at least one area that we're lazy in. The Greek word for lazy is sluggish, and it's used in Hebrews 5:11. Look back at, just turn, or look, it's probably on the same page. Look at Hebrews 5:11. It's translated there, this laziness, sluggishness, as you no longer try to understand. And again, that's a warning. That's scary. Don't be lazy. And I think a lot of times we have these unrealistic desires. We want to have a perfect group of friends. We want to have a perfect career. We want to have a perfect body. We want to have a perfect marriage. We want to be a godly person. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be lazy. Start with what you have. If you want things to be different in your life, it's not going to happen with fairy dust being sprinkled on it. It's because you ask God, what's the next step you want me to take? And then taking that step. And that goes for your spiritual life. You know, it's like the dad whose career is going great, but his kids are drifting away spiritually. Or it's like the mom who's all about her kids and husband, maybe in the wrong order, but whose soul is shriveling away. Or maybe a couple that has a great home and lots of friends, but they're drifting apart as a couple. Or the person who looks good on the outside, but whose finances are such a mess that he can't even sleep at night. So the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, I look around here and I see so many of you whose lives are worth imitating. And if there's someone you need to help you grow spiritually, and we all really need that, put it on the back of the welcome card. We'll help you find someone to mentor you, to disciple you, to help you grow in the faith or grow in whatever area you need to grow in. There's spiritual answers for these things. But we want to help you. That's why we're here. And there, if you know someone, go up and ask them to mentor you. Just say, hey, can we get together for coffee? I want to talk to you and I want to get to know you and I've admired your life and I want to have some of those things in my life. That's the invitation we have. Paul says it like this, whatever you do, do it with all your heart, working for the Lord. Is that something you're doing? Whatever you're doing it for the Lord? If you want to help, you know, those who work at their faith, make it. Look at verse 11. So that what you hope for may be fully realized. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And so what Paul is saying is, yeah, I worked hard, but it happened by the grace of God. And that should be what all of us can say. We're working hard, but this is happening. The changes in my life are happening by the grace of God. So on your outline, you have this: spiritual diligence is a sign that God's grace is really at work in me. Is God's grace showing itself in your life through spiritual diligence? We're encouraged to imitate other people. And then the author gives us an illustration of someone to imitate. And it's Abraham in verses 13 to 16. So follow along, starting at verse 13 in Hebrews 6. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he, it's talking about God, swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And maybe you look at that and go, what? So think about this now. It wasn't really necessary for God to swear that he would keep his promise to Abraham, because God cannot break his word. But since, and I'm quoting the verse now, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, God swore by himself. The point is that God made a promise. And swearing by the greatest standard, himself, with the highest accountability possible. You ever say to someone when you're growing up, "You swore"? Say to God, "You swore by yourself, on yourself." And verse 14, and the point is that Abraham could not have received a greater assurance. That's the point. And verse 14 is referring back to Genesis 22, where God promised Abraham, "I will surely bless you and multiply you." Abraham just needed to wait patiently. And he did for 25 years. That was the time between when God promised he would become a great nation and the birth of Isaac. And we get impatient when God doesn't answer our prayer after a day. You know, we can always count on God. The answer may take a while, but we will always receive what God has promised. We have such a hard time waiting. Sometimes patience, we have a hard time being patient for an hour, waiting for an important phone call. We have a hard time being patient for 6 months, waiting for a spouse to come home from deployment. We have a hard time waiting for graduation or waiting to go and be with the Lord. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through?" And so you have this on the outline. God is reliable. His words always come to pass. And what's this based on? It's based on God's unchanging nature, who he is. That's number 7 on your outline. Verse 17, follow along in your Bibles. "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised." That's the covenant. "He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have fled we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." So God didn't need to make an oath, but he did it for us. because he wanted, at verse 17, to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. You know, in the Old Testament, every time there was a covenant made, there was always the shedding of blood. In fact, it's not just limited to the Bible. That it was a Middle Eastern thing. Every time there was a covenant made between two people, there was the shedding of blood that it was based on. That was the way you made a covenant. You shed blood. That's why Abraham was blown away by what God promises here. So what happens to us? We show up on Sunday and we wonder, you know, I failed God this week. I blew it this last week. I broke my word. I didn't tell the truth to someone. I failed my own standards, let alone God's standards. How do I know God will still be there for me? Right here, his word. He made an oath. He swore by himself. And what God was saying is, may I be cut off if I don't follow through. And at this point, even Abraham had no idea what was happening. He had no idea what God was going to have to do to make good on his promise. Isaiah 53 says this about the Messiah. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And what God is saying is, may I be cut off if these blessings don't come your way, if I don't give you these blessings. And I will even send my son to be cut off in your place. And that's what God ends up doing. That's how he's able to help us keep the bargain. That's how he keeps his end. He sends his son to make it happen. And so you've got this on the outline. From the beginning, God's plan was to build a people of faith. Not just the Jewish nation, but all the nations, that all the people would be brought together in a common trust in Jesus. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 when he says the real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God so that all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So here's a question for you. Are you a real child of Abraham through faith in Christ? That's the only way to have an anchor for your soul. And verse 18 is a powerful encouragement to us because of these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie: a word of promise and his oath. God's promise to Abraham we know it would come true because the word is truth, John 17. And because God does not lie, that's what it says in Titus 1. His oath is unnecessary, but it's a double assurance that we can count on. That's why he says in Hebrews 13, I will not, I will not, I will not, I will not leave you helpless. I will be there for you. And so how do we, like it says in verse 17, take hold of the hope that is before us? You know, the hope is not just a sentimental optimism. That's not what we're talking about. Hope in Christ is an anchor for our souls. It's hope that's spoken of that doesn't come from within us. It's an anchor. It comes from outside of us. It's settled into the rocks below. Except our anchor is right at the throne of God. So the way one commentator, William Lane, puts it, in Hebrews, the word hope is always the objective context of hope. And Buechner, in his next quote, says, for Christians, hope is ultimately hope in Christ. So God desires us to have this unshakable hope. And the only way for us to have it is through Christ. If you want an anchor for your soul, there is no alternative but God. You're going to be disappointed if you trust in other people. You're going to be disappointed if you trust yourself. The only way you'll find hope is to anchor it in Christ. It's the only way. You know, there's a promise in Psalm 34 that says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we say, great, I want the desires of my heart, but I'm not getting them. What's up with that? And God is a God who says to us, I will give you the desires of your heart, but you may not even fully understand what the desires of your own heart are. So will you trust me? That's what God's asking you. God says, you know what? I'll make those desires come true. What are the things that your heart really desires? Your heart really desires significance. It really desires acceptance. It really desires to make an impact in the world. And God knows that because he made you. Those are things you can find when God is your rock. And you will always be disappointed otherwise. You know, C.S. Lewis has a great example of a child who's never been to the beach. And he's playing in mud puddles. And a parent comes up and says, hey, we're going to go to the beach today. And the child says, I can't go to the beach. I'm having way too much fun here. And the parent, what do you do with a child like that? You just have to tell them to trust you. And you know, all you can say is, you know, you just have to trust me. I know you're having fun here, but I want to take you somewhere else, and you will have more fun to a degree that you can't even now imagine. And so, will you trust God like that? Hear the music. Let's pray.